Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. We're doing Romans 11, 25 through 36, and this is actually part one of two on these verses titled Out of Zion and the Fullness of Time. We're really just looking at the first two verses today, but it's good to read 25 through 36 just to get the full context there. As always, I encourage you to memorize these verses and for sure read them before you listen to the blog post or read the blog post. The beginning of the blog post has a review of what we've been covering for the last 10 chapters up to now, and it begins with a quote from John Calvin on the theme of Romans: man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith. And that is the most important theme in Romans: our unrighteousness versus God's mercy offered by the gospel, received by faith. And we're going to be talking about controversial things here, things that people have great disagreements on. You may disagree with some of the things that I conclude from these verses here, and that's why it's important just to keep that focus in mind: our unrighteousness versus Christ's mercy offered by the gospel. That's the most important thing to focus on in Romans, not our imperfect understandings of that. Now, also, before we get started, just looking back at Romans 9:6, I think that is key to understanding a lot of chapter 9 through 11, and we need to keep going back to this, that, quote, not all Israel belongs to Israel, a statement there in Romans 9:6. What Paul is getting at here is that true Israel are believers regardless of nation or ancestry. And reflecting on that statement is one of the reasons why this is one of the most controversial sections of Romans. So looking at some key words here: God, mercy, disobedience, all. Those are used four times. Israel, two times. So this is about God's mercy in spite of man's disobedience for Jew and Gentile alike, for all God's chosen. So again, we're just covering verses 25 through 26, but read all the way to the end of chapter 11, basically through 36, for the context. So up through verse 24 in chapter 11, there Paul is making it clear that God is not done with the people of Israel and that he will save a remnant. Paul uses himself as an example, and again, like at the start of both chapters 9 and 10, he expresses his wish for Jews to be saved, verses 13 and 14. We see God's sovereign will in calling and election, moving through history, while at the same time watching branches broken off because of unbelief. So it's important to see Paul is describing one olive tree, not two. One tree that will come to its fullness when it's 100% believers, 100% those who have a circumcision of the heart, a baptism of the heart, that for who the outward covenant sign that matches what's happening on the inside. A soul filled with God's love through the Holy Spirit being poured into us, Romans 5:5. We see this as God's doing, but once that happens, now we have true free will to choose righteously or wickedly. And Paul warns us not to be arrogant towards the branches, towards the outward circumcised Jews, lest we too get cut off. He's not saying we can lose our salvation, but he is saying we will know them by their fruits, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. If you get baptized, you take communion, you go to church, and all you do is show hate and arrogance to those on the outside, you are producing bad fruit. So sanctification is about repenting from your bad fruit, submitting those parts to the Holy Spirit in you, renewing your mind daily, resulting in good fruit. Okay, so here's where we get some controversy going here. We've been talking about eschatology, end time theologies, and in our Romans 11, 1 through 10 study, we defined eschatology as the study of last things. And R.C. Sproul in his commentary wrote that you will view Romans 11 differently depending on how you view end times events. And right now in 2026, eschatology is a super controversial topic among believers. So with that, I want to encourage you to be super careful with any conclusions you draw from reading this. I broke these last verses of chapter 11 into two studies for the express purpose of being super careful. As we connect chapter 11 and eschatology, I think it's important to consider the biblical themes of righteousness and wickedness. Calvin said the whole point of Romans is to remind us righteousness is from Christ alone. We are only righteous because of Christ. Jews don't have this, or Muslims, or a lot of other groups. They are destined to face God's wrath, not His mercy, which created great anguish for Paul. So, what should our mission as believers be to individual non-Christians or nations that are mostly Jewish or Muslim? Should our emphasis be on helping them murder each other, or bringing the gospel's message of peace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ alone? Think about this as you read on. So, thinking about Genesis 12:3, it says, "I will bless those who bless Israel." That is a big part of modern eschatology. Paul actually quotes this in Galatians 3:8. Some Christians believe the verse is referring to the current nation of Israel, its people and government. But what Paul shows us all through Romans and extended into other books like Galatians is that faithfulness is what matters, not works. That true Israel is made of believers, the faithful, something that transcends nations and works, chosen by God, which is what grace is about. That nations will come and go, but the one true nation, God's elect, who are the believers from all generations, will be blessed and a blessing to others through Christ's indwelling spirit in them. Genesis 12:3, in other words, is not about providing military support to unbelieving Jews or their opposition, both of which are wicked, since righteousness is from Christ alone. What God had Paul write also has nothing to do with being an anti-Semite or Jew hater, but instead, it has everything to do with echoing Paul's hope that some Jews may be saved. Now, regarding unbelieving Jews, Jesus himself called them names. A brood of vipers, Matthew 12:34, among other things. And Jesus was a Jew. John the Baptist called them the same thing, Matthew 3:7. Jesus called out fake Jews in the same way that we should call out fake Christians. And just because we call them out doesn't mean we can't also pray for their salvation, right? Now, after reading Romans 9-11, now I think I understand what the ABCFM was up to in the early 1800s, the American missionary group that sent missionaries to Hawaii. And guess where the other place they sent missionaries to? Palestine. They sent them to the Gentile and the Jew. They understood the mission, in other words. What I'm talking about here, what Paul is describing. It wasn't to fund Jews militarily, it was to preach the gospel, to educate others in the word. The main thing the ABCFM got wrong, though, was they tried to put a date on Christ's return. They said 2000 AD, and you're not supposed to do that. Matthew 24:36. So it probably helped give them a sense of urgency for getting the gospel out. But it wasn't biblical and therefore wasn't necessary. All you have to do is read Matthew 28:18 through 20 and Romans 10:14 and 15. Those two sets of verses should be all any believer really needs to hear to know we're supposed to be on mission daily. The ABCFM, they had it right in being on mission for unbelieving Jews. They got the date setting wrong. Regarding eschatology, I think everyone, including me, gets something wrong. Which is all the more reason to approach the topic with great humility and patience. So here's two other views of Israel that contradict a plain reading of Romans 9 through 11 and verses connected to it. So one of those is dispensationalism, also known as premillennialism or premill rapture, etc. That was developed in the 20th century. So relatively new. It's the idea that the formation of Israel in 1948 triggered, quote, the beginning of the end or the last generation. Pastor Chuck Smith and others believe 1948 set the clock ticking for this last generation described in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel in particular, that the rapture of all Christians would occur in 1981 and that Jesus would return in 1988. So a generation equaling 40 years, rapture with 7 years left, so 1948 plus 33 is 1981, and then plus 7 more years, Jesus would come back in 1988. They would actually hold rapture parties in 1981, one of note being New Year's Eve of 1981. But then many attendants were disillusioned when the rapture didn't happen. Chuck Smith later apologized and repented, and he quoted Matthew 24:36 and the date setting error. So that's good that he repented regarding that. A second view of Israel is replacement theology. That's an idea that the Christian church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. I've personally leaned toward this idea more, but in reading Romans, I can see now that true Israel has always been about the faithful. That's what the olive tree is describing, among other things. The tree didn't get replaced, just some branches were broken off, basically circumcised unbelievers. And then there is a warning that under the new covenant, baptized unbelievers can get cut off too, so that in the end, this one tree will be 100% faithful believers and 0% fake believers. Fake believers being those who have the outward signs but not the inward heart change. True believers, meaning the outward covenant signs like baptism, match the inward heart change. So, thinking about replacement theology some more, God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, not replaced. Romans 3:31 says Christians don't nullify the law through faith. We uphold the law. Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, he has done what the law could not do, which is save people. People could not produce self-righteousness by trying to keep the law and boasting about their track record. Note how both of these verses emphasize faith, both Romans 3:31 and 10:4. Belief. This is what it has always been about. Quote, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3. And also Galatians 3:6 and James 2:23, all referencing Genesis 15:6. This was before God gave the law to Moses, before circumcision, so that it would be from faith, not works. Romans 4:10 through 12 says that. So again, while the ABCFM, those original American missionaries who sent missions to Hawaii and Palestine, they were wrong in their date setting that Christ would return in 2000, they were right about the missional aspect. Their efforts were missional, outward focused, while the pre-tribulation rapture idea, it's more self-centered. It's more of an inward focus on us getting raptured to heaven before hard times, the tribulation. Preparing for hard times and handling them fearlessly, anchored in Christ, that's spoken of everywhere in the New Testament. Eternal life is coming for us, right? But in this world, we should expect tribulation. That's what Jesus said in John 16:33. God gave us his spirit so we wouldn't be enslaved to fear tribulations, Romans 8:15. So there's nothing in the New Testament that states Israel becoming a nation again. In 1948 marks the beginning of the last generation before Christ's return. According to an AI summary I did on this topic, 20th century prophecy teachers invented this idea. It developed out of theology taught by John Darby in the 1800s, incorporated into the Scofield Reference Bible, first published in 1909. And so what I'm referring to here is this dispensationalism idea. And Darby used Daniel and Revelation to develop a theology that stated the church and Israel had distinct paths, which I don't believe is what Romans teaches. Romans teaches a one tree system, not two. Somehow Darby read Romans 9 through 11 as evidence for this two track system. It's interesting how some of the more vocal dispensationalists today, they talk a lot about the big problems with replacement theology, but their theology is actually like a reverse of it. Replacement theology says the church replaces Israel. Dispensational theology says the church gets raptured and ethnic Israel replaces the church. But the Bible says things like not all ethnic Israel are true Israel, Romans 9:6. What the Bible is saying is that true Israel is the church. True Israel are the believers, the called, the predestined, the receivers of grace and mercy instead of wrath. The Bible says that indeed there is a future plan for ethnic Israel to be saved, in the same way that Paul teaches us how there is a current plan for Gentiles. That God moves through nations, families, peoples, in waves, in phases, like we discussed in the last study, a current season of Gentiles, but seasons change and it'll be back to ethnic Israel, which we are about to read. So, we have Christians that conclude Genesis 12:3 means God will bless those who bless the government of Israel. Contrast that with Paul, who wrote in Galatians 3:8 that Genesis 12:3 is about true Israel, about believers, not a government. Galatians 3:9 says all who are of faith are blessed. It's also interesting that if you read the context of Genesis 12:3, it says God will curse those who dishonor you. Some Christians think this means God will dishonor Americans if we don't ally with the nation of Israel. What Paul is saying, though, is, I think, God will curse those who dishonor or disrespect believers. And dishonoring believers is exactly what Satan wants to do. So he deceives people into thinking that dishonoring Christ and Christians is a good thing. But when people dishonor Christians, who are they dishonoring? Christ, because he is in them. You are either for Christ or against him, honoring him or dishonoring him, righteous or wicked. The truth is, unbelieving Israel is unrighteous, right? They always have been. And all you have to do is read the Old Testament to see this. We must respect Jews for maintaining the Old Testament for centuries and for the fact that Jesus came from their line and Paul too. It's for these reasons that we should be like Paul and be anguished over their rejection of Christ. We need to pray for their repentance and even send missionaries, but we don't need to be silent if they perform evil acts. We don't need to support their hate versus hate wars. We need to pray for salvation of all those involved, Jew and Muslim. Now, because a lot of people, Republicans and Democrats, are pro-Israel, the government of Israel, meaning they think our tax dollars should go to defending Israel, and maybe some should, out of respect for them preserving Scripture, right? The narrative tends to be to frame anyone who disagrees as anti-Semitic, a Jew hater bordering on Nazism, literally Hitler. This is what is called an ad hominem attack. Attack the user instead of having an honest conversation. So it's very telling when some of the biggest defenders of dispensationalism frame those who disagree with them as anti-Semites and replacement theologians, shutting down the conversation with name-calling. People tend to do this when they can't defend their argument, and that's why it is so important to know the Bible. We're getting a really good education here by going through Romans. Let's get back to what the Bible says about Israel. Let's pray for Israel, pray for missions. So, I want to wrap up this eschatology discussion with some historical context for the modern nation of Israel. 1948 is when Pastor Chuck Smith and others claimed was the beginning of end times events. 1948 is when Israel became a nation. And so here's a little bit more about what happened. In order to become a nation, around 700,000 Arabs were displaced, including 50,000 to 70,000 Christians. You probably didn't know that. Haifa, Israel had entire Christian neighborhoods uprooted. They fled for a number of reasons. Fear of being massacred was one reason, but they fully expected to return. I mean, it was their homes that they fled, after all. But somehow this didn't happen. They were never allowed to return. At one time, Christians were a significant percentage of the population. Now it's like 1 to 2%, largely due to 1948 and some later emigration. Now, that is one statistic you won't normally hear among modern evangelical Christians. So, Christians have been forced from the land by Jews. But this has also worked in reverse many times, of course. So here's an AI summary of Jewish conversions to Christianity and expulsions from this region of Israel and Palestine. So the early church, that was all voluntary conversion from Jew to Christian. In the 1300s to 1400s, Spain and Portugal, in those countries, Catholics forced Jews to convert or face exile. In the 1800s in Europe, the Jews saw a mix of voluntary and social economic pressure to convert. And of course, the 20th century saw the horrific Nazi Holocaust of millions of Jews. The Holocaust was a genocide of a specific race of people. Then, now in the 21st century, that's seen a resurgence of voluntary conversion to Christianity by the Jews, which is interesting, I think, in light of Romans 11 and the partial hardening and how that seems to be a phase, a tide that moves in and out. Maybe that phase is ending. Okay, with all of that, let's get into verse 25. One of the two verses we're going to cover here. Paul, he values knowledge and truth. He doesn't want his readers walking around being, quote, wise in their own eyes when they're actually ignorant. This reminds me of the time that I was conducting a marine science camp and I licked a jellyfish, cabbage head jellyfish, to prove this kind doesn't sting. The truth was the stingers couldn't penetrate the skin on my hands, but they could most definitely penetrate my tongue surface. Yes, Mr. PhD in aquatic science learned the hard way about this whole being wise in their own eyes thing. It's important to know the truth rather than just our own opinions. So, Paul talks about this mystery, and the mystery here is that God has hardened Israel's hearts, but not completely. And he suggests that it is for a season until the, quote, fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So this partial hardening has an end. Paul's been saying throughout chapter 11 that there's never been a church replaced Israel idea. And if you look at Romans as a whole, it's always about the faithful. Here in chapter 11, Paul describes a remnant of faithful Jews, that there's always some repenting and believing going on. But here Paul is saying the partial hardening will end once this God-ordained fullness of the Gentiles has been met. Sproul says this interprets as plenitude, or like a saturation point, and at that point, his relationship with ethnic Israel will change. In his commentary, Sproul reminds here of the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, which put an end to the sacrificial system for good. Many scholars see a parallel in Romans 11 and Luke 21 and the prediction made there when Jesus prophesied about the temple destruction. Paul is basically affirming here that the temple destruction will happen, but also that there is a future for ethnic Israel and the city. And Paul is saying the hardening will be lifted, as if to say converted Jews will rebuild a Christian church in Jerusalem. So, a side note here is that many supporters of dispensationalism believe these verses refer to Jews not converting, but building a third temple in Jerusalem. But this doesn't make sense to me, anyways, when you read the verses. Sproul, in his commentary, says that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is the clearest proof of all that Jesus was a prophet sent from God. It's the absolute best example of foreknowledge and predestination. Okay, verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It seems clear enough that there is a future salvation coming for ethnic Israel, but what does all Israel mean here? It could refer to believers, like it did in Romans 9:6, true Israel compared to ethnic Israel. I think it's more likely all Israel means all believers, and that Paul is concluding everything discussed in Romans 9 through 11. So whatever all Israel refers to here, the one thing that is clear is that there is a future hope for ethnic Israel. Sproul believes, as I do, that the things spoken of in Luke 21, called the Olivet Discourse, those have happened. Take some time to read Luke 21. Jesus was prophesying about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There was some kind of visitation by Jesus at this time as well. Remember, Jesus visited Saul, now Paul, on the road to Damascus, and we don't refer to that as, quote, the second coming. So maybe there's no reason to refer to Christ coming in the clouds in Luke 21 as the second coming either. Other Bible-believing Christians think the Olivet Discourse describes a future event yet to come, that the coming in the clouds is Christ's second coming, and that this is still in the future. Those with a dispensational eschatology usually believe this. It's interesting that when I used AI to summarize what is happening with Jews over history, there was a season of salvation early on, then the temple was destroyed, and for 2,000 years it has mostly been hardened Jewish people, with the majority of conversions being forced, but now there's an increase in voluntary conversions, which is basically what Romans 11 is saying. we're going to see that pattern. So the premillennial view is that the destruction of millions of Jews is coming. There's no evidence of this. The postmillennial view is that this happened already. There is evidence of this. Josephus, one of the earliest writers during the AD 70 period, he estimated 1.1 million Jews died inside the temple walls in Jerusalem when Rome laid siege. Jesus told his followers in Luke 21, if you go read that, he told them to leave the temple area, go outside the gates. So that is what they did in AD 70. And this is important. We're going to discuss that leaving later. Now, the post-millennial view does seem to match better with history. The only question is what Jesus coming in a cloud meant in Luke 21:27. Is it the real second coming, or is it more like a visitation? So three interpretations of this include: one, the Olivet Discourse is about a future destruction of Jerusalem after the rapture, and then Jesus coming in the clouds is the second coming. There's two interpretations that say Jesus correctly predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that Jesus coming in the clouds was the second coming. So that's already happened. And then three, Jesus coming in the clouds was a visitation, not a meet him in the air and come back down with him, like 1 Thessalonians 4:17 alludes to. After battle during this time period, it was common back then for the citizens to run and meet the victorious army returning from battle. Many scholars believe this is what is being referred to in 1 Thessalonians. Not that we get taken away permanently so that the future destruction of Jerusalem can take place, that we go and meet Jesus and come back down with him. So it's almost as if the premillennial rapture idea was a response to what's called higher criticism of the Bible in the 1800s and early 1900s, because one of the main things critiqued was the Olivet Discourse. It is a difficult passage, for sure. But atheists would read it and just assume the author meant everything literally, the blood-dripping moon and everything. It's almost as if weak-minded Christians succumbed to the pressure of higher criticism, and instead of starting with the premise that God's word is true and our interpretations are imperfect, they reverse this, believing our modern understanding of things is so much better than these ancient writers. Therefore, our interpretation is superior because God's word was written by less evolved sheep-herding nomads, you know. So, in response to this criticism, some Christians, like Darby, said the Olivet Discourse was in the future as a way to protect what was said there from these critics. So now you could say, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. They can't criticize what hasn't happened yet. I don't know. I'm just saying this seems like what may have happened and what inspired people like Darby to develop his premillennial theology, rejecting the obvious fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic words regarding the fall of Jerusalem. So while Darby had good intentions and wanted to defend God's word, the way he went about it wasn't the best. Sproul points out how amazing it was that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells his disciples to flee Jerusalem. And this is important because that's the opposite advice of what you normally do or normally did back then. So normally you would flee to the city with the most fortified walls, which would be Jerusalem. But Jesus tells them not to go there. And then the city gets destroyed, just as Jesus predicted in that generation, and 1.1 million Jews died inside the city. Sproul suggests Christ coming in the clouds was describing his wrath. Now, in any case, I think some for sures in this are: one, God is not finished with ethnic Israel. Two, we need to emphasize missions to the current nation of Israel and pray for salvation for all people in the Middle East, atheist, Jew, Muslim, etc. Three, we should respect Jewish people for what they've done in history and help them when attacked. Organizations like Samaritan's Purse, they seem to get it. They helped Israelis after the horrific October 7th attacks by Hamas, and they helped Arabs in Gaza with the food shortage during Israel's extreme response to October 7th. And fourth, for sure, God will banish ungodliness. One day, the olive tree will be 100% faithful. No more broken branches. Okay, up next, We'll do part two of Romans 11, 25 through 36 and cover more than two verses.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it known. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone.